How does doctrine influence our apologetics and evangelism? What did you guys come up with? Does it affect it at all? Yeah. Yeah, how so? What are some doctrines that influence evangelism? John 3:16. Okay, explain that. Okay, so whoever believes that the gospel is to go out indiscriminately to whosoever. Yes, good. It's not for, it's not just for people I want to hear. It's for everybody. Indiscriminate. Sowing the seed indiscriminately. Good. Yes, what else?
Reality.
What's that?
Soteriology,
yeah.
Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Yes, yeah, we're going to get there.
If we have the wrong gospel, people cannot get saved.
Yeah, that's good. If we have the wrong gospel, people aren't going to get saved. That's good. We're going to exegete Romans 1:16 right after this. What doctrine would you say is really key? That would sway evangelism one way or another. What do we believe about man? I heard it over here. Yes. Total depravity, total inability. Let me just write this up here. So we have, let's just assume, I'll write ability up here versus inability. This is total inability. You guys know what I mean by that? Man is, when we say total inability or total depravity, we mean man is completely fallen in his reasonings, in his mind, in his heart. He is not a morally or intellectually neutral being, right? He is already biased away from the true God. And that's what we mean by total inability. Now, there's another doctrine that says, okay, no, he's actually neutral. He's morally neutral. He could do good or bad, and he's intellectually neutral. He just needs some information. Okay, you just need to give him some information. Let's talk about ability. So he's neutral in every way, neutral morally and intellectually, and let's say. I would even say, if we say ability, we say power, right? There doesn't need to be a power outside of himself acting on him, on the person, on the unbeliever. He's got all that he needs in himself to choose Christ to be saved, right? Is that fair to say? Yeah? Okay. That's not what we believe. Okay, yeah, that's not what we believe. This is where we are. We are in inability. Where man is not morally neutral, he is, according to Genesis 3 and everywhere else, Romans 3, fallen, right? He's fallen. And how did he fall? In which way? Every way. He is total. The fall affected every aspect of man's being. And there is no power in him, no power in man. And so where does the power come from? Luis said it over here. Okay, the Holy Spirit, yes, that's right. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. Where else? The gospel. So here, we rely on gospel power. Here, if this is what we believe, all they need is some evidence, right? They just need to be intellectually convinced of the facts about Christianity. And they can choose for themselves that it's true. And bend the knee to Christ, right? Does that make sense? So it's important to presuppose man's disposition, right, away from the true God in our apologetic encounter. We've talked about this, but if we believe this, right, man is able in himself to choose. There doesn't need to be this supernatural working, this effectual grace, right? That's another doctrine, effectual grace. There's enough grace. They say for every man, it's just a flat plane. Everyone has enough in themselves to believe. We say no. There needs to be an effectual grace acting on his heart when he hears this. Okay? And that's where the power comes from. It comes from the Lord, right? Not from us. Not from us. So this is huge, and this really affects how we do evangelism and what we major on, right? Vodi Bakum, I wrote it here. Ultimately, what it boils down to is what we believe man's true problem is and where we go to find the solution. If man's problem is a lack of information, we rely on information alone. If man's problem is unrighteousness, which it is, we rely on the gospel. We rely on the gospel. That's the first blank there. And he says, don't try to cure unrighteousness with information. Now, there's an important caveat we need to make here. What is the gospel? It's information, right? It's really facts about Christ. It's a message proclaimed, a set of facts about God, about man, and about Christ and the way to be saved, right? This is information. But the difference here is this information, rather than any other information, any other evidence, any other set of facts, this particular set of information carries with it power. Power. It's unique among all pieces of information, right? And so we'll go to Romans 1. We've talked about it a lot in our study so far, but we've never actually exegeted it. We've never looked at it together. So let's do that today, because Vodi Bakum talks about it today, or in chapter 3. So we're going to exegete Romans 1, and I'm going to have you guys be the exegetes. I want you to see for yourself, and not just believe me, but I want you to see it from the word itself, and we'll go through this together. Let me read the first verses 15 through 17. So if you have your packets, it's already there. Paul says, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Okay. So what are your thoughts on that first passage? What stands out to you? And I'm just going to write it on the board. Let's just popcorn this. Some things that stand out to you guys, and then we'll dive in deep to these things afterwards. Some things that stand out. Power of God. Gospel. Is the power. Power of God. Good. What else? I heard not ashamed, right? Paul's not ashamed. In fact, he's eager. He's eager to proclaim the gospel. And he's eager because, he's so eager that he wrote Romans as really a gospel primer. The book of Romans is the gospel, really. This is what he would have communicated to churches or to people as he was traveling to those cities. This is his gospel. He is so eager, he just wrote the gospel. Okay? What else? What else do you guys see here?
Maybe it's a proclamation.
It's a proclamation, yes. I'm eager to proclaim the gospel. Good. Proclaim. Proclamation. Okay. What else?
It saves everyone who
believes. It saves, yes. Power of God for salvation. For salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. All right. What else? There's lots here, actually. There's lots here.
Reveals righteousness of Christ.
Yes. It says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So we're going to talk about that. What's that? Righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed. Yes, from faith to faith. There's a lot in these verses. Faith to faith. And I like the way you said that. It starts with faith, ends with faith. That's really it. What else? Right. Yes. Yes. Because that's where the power comes in, is in the gospel. Whereas before that, he understands not the things of the Spirit of God. But when the gospel comes by the Spirit, there comes with it power, eyes open to the glory of Christ. Good. Let's see. Is there anything else? There's lots. But this will be good. This will be good. And then the righteous will live by faith. So let's talk about this. Let's talk about this. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. We've mentioned this a number of times. This is what we are majoring in. But we remember in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that Paul talks about this. This isn't the first time he's talked about this. 1 Corinthians 1:18, I'll read it to you guys. For the word of the cross is foolishness. So the word of the cross is the gospel, right? Is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. So here again, he's beginning with the gospel is the power of God. He says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So we had ability, right, up here versus inability. It's not through more information that people come to know God, because that's not the problem. The problem is sin, not information. Right? So wisdom doesn't get you to God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Okay? To those who are the called, both of Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then we come to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Here again, we'll see the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's see, yes. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has called you through the gospel, and he has chosen and he has foreordained that you would come to faith in Christ through the sanctification by the Spirit. He's ordained all the means that you would come and gain the glory of Christ. And so means are important. And so gospel is the means. Yes, we are means. We have to say something. We have to say the gospel. The Holy Spirit is a means. And it's all the power. It's all meeting at one moment in that gospel proclamation. Okay? So the gospel is the power. The gospel is the power. Let's talk about this. Righteousness of God. What's that about? In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You know, Martin Luther hated this verse initially. Right? But before he was saved, he didn't know what this meant. He thought the justice of God, the righteousness of God, was that justice that was held over men's heads that they had to reach, and he couldn't. He knew he was a sinner. And so he hated this verse with a passion until he studied Romans more and came to know what it really meant. What does it mean, the righteousness of God? Pastor Jeremy mentioned it earlier, briefly. Christ. Explain that.
Well, it's his
righteousness that is imputed to us. Yes. It's an imputed righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. Turn to Romans 9. Romans 9. This is a theme in Romans. We'll look at 9 and 10. So, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Okay, so what's he saying? You guys get what he's saying? Can someone explain that to me? So Israel thought that righteousness was attained or acquired by working for it. But Gentiles who did not pursue a righteousness by works, they simply believed and attained a righteousness, attained that righteousness which they needed to be saved, right? So this is a righteousness that is foreign to us. It doesn't come from ourselves. It's outside of us that is earned or given, I should say, not earned. It's given by faith alone. Look at chapter 10. He goes on, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." This is Israel. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." This is so many people. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness." Here's our phrase that we're seeing in chapter 1. "Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Okay, so when you believe in Christ, that puts a stop to all working for righteousness because you get his. He clothes you with his garment of righteousness through faith in this gospel. Okay, so that's why this gospel is good news. It reveals God's righteousness, which can be freely given to sinners like us. And that is great news for us. And I mean, this is all over, not just in Romans, this is in Philippians as well. Philippians 3, he says, this is so one of my favorite texts. "I count all things to be loss," verse 8, "in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." This is so key in the apologetic encounter. When we talk to people and we say, "Hey, do you know the standard for entrance into the kingdom of God?" And they say, good intent, right? If I just try hard enough, if I'm a good enough person, whatever else they say. And we say, no, it's perfect righteousness. It's sinlessness. You need both of those your whole life, not just now and until the end, but your whole life. You needed to have been perfectly righteous and sinless. How you doing? Okay, I fall short. But who can do that? And where can I get that? Here, you know it. You can lead them to the gospel now. Romans 9, Romans 10, Philippians 3, there's a righteousness which is given by faith freely to sinners. So this is super key. God's righteousness is key in the gospel proclamation. So you guys need to know this. Where can I get a righteousness not my own that'll get me into heaven? Christ alone. There's no one else. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Does that make sense? Okay. What's that, Fred? Yes. Yes. Yep. They need faith in that gospel. Here, let's look at this. From faith to faith. Donnell said it. It begins with faith. It ends with faith. Paul says in Galatians, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit," that's just grace through faith, "are you now being perfected by works? Have you begun in faith and are you going to works now to be saved?" May it never be. May it never be. From beginning to end, it's by faith. And then he says, what does he say? "But the righteous will live by faith." He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4 there. And it may not be super clear what he means by that in this text, but in Galatians 3:11, He says this, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, so what's he saying? What's he saying by this, by using this Old Testament reference? You guys know? You can't earn it, right? Obvious? You can't earn the salvation. No one is justified by the law through works. Why? Can't do it. Yeah. All have sinned and fallen short. No one's going to be saved that way. And so it must be by faith. No one is righteous, not one. All are sinful. And this is why verse 18 goes, for the wrath of God is revealed, because of sin. We're just all swimming in sin. Every human being under Adam is fallen. Okay? So the righteous shall live by faith. Those who have an imputed righteousness, they have eternal life through faith. It's not that we just believe and then we become perfectly righteous, but God's righteous. In his sight, he sees those who believe in Christ, right? When he looks at you, who does he see? Christ, right? Okay. So this is the good news of the gospel. This is why Paul's not ashamed. This is why he's so eager to tell them. This is why we should be eager to tell everybody about the gospel. It's good news. It's good news. Sinners like us can receive the free gift of God's righteousness in Christ and be saved. Okay? Okay, let's go on to verse 18 and 19. There's no questions there. All right, this is huge. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Okay, give me your thoughts on this. Thoughts on this. Why is this important for the apologetics? Why is this an important verse for evangelism and apologetics? Okay, without excuse. Without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. No such thing as atheists or agnostics, according to the Lord. There's actually a question in your handout on that. You've already answered it. That's good, brother. What else we notice in this text? Yeah, so they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You guys ever try this? You ever take a beach ball or a volleyball in the pool and you just try to sit on it and get it under the water and it bloop, pops up? You guys ever do that? Am I the only one? No? Okay. Yeah, we're all doing that. Yes. That's what they're doing. They have to push down both hands and say there is no beach ball. Bloop. Right? That's what they're doing. That's actively suppressing the truth about God. They do it all day, every day, their whole lives, apart from Christ. That's what they're doing. That's the picture. They are active in this suppression of what they know to be true. And what do they know to be true? Yeah. God exists. How do they know God exists? Yes. God made it, what does it say? Is that the word evident in the text? What do they want? Evidence? There you go. God gave it to them already, right? Where is it in this verse? Evident where? Yes. Okay, so that's the next verse. That's creation. Where else? Within them, yes. Within them. God made it evident within them. So he's made it evident outside of them and inside of them, without and within. They have no excuse for not believing in God. When they stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, they will not say, "Ah, Lord, you didn't give me enough proof of your existence, and so I lived as if you didn't exist." That will not fly, right? Judgment. You knew. You knew. God is just. He will not judge unjustly, right? Everyone who's in hell is there for a reason. They have been suppressing the truth about God. Okay? So, do men need evidence for the Lord, for God? Do they need more evidence? Nope. Nope. That's why we're doing presuppositional apologetics. Why is God wrathful? Why is God's wrath being revealed? Yeah, what does the text say? Yeah, he's holy. Yeah, ungodliness and unrighteous. It says because. What's after the word because? Because, yeah, because that which is known about God is evident within them. So that's why his wrath is revealed, because it's obvious he exists. It's obvious he exists. I'm just reading the text here. That's why his wrath is revealed, because it's evident already. They know. They know. We need to know this as we engage with unbelievers who say, "I don't know if God exists. I'm agnostic. I'm atheist. I don't have enough evidence or proof or information, or look at science," right? Foolish. Foolish. Okay? If there's nothing else, let's move on to verse 20. Okay, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, there's no amount of evidence that will, cause an unbeliever to bend the knee to Christ. Yeah, there's no amount of evidence. It needs to be a heart work, right? A heart, a new heart. They need a new heart through a power outside of them, through the gospel. Yes.
So one of the ways you try to prove to yourself that there is no God as you're pushing down the beach ball is by focusing on everything opposite of him.
Mm-hmm.
You know what's true, but you want to believe in lies.
Yeah.
So you fill your life with unrighteousness to try to create this illusion of no God.
Yes.
So it's a suppression in unrighteousness.
Yes. For those who didn't hear and on the video, this is a suppression in unrighteousness. And so we'll see. They're actively suppressing the truth about God. And to do so, they need to adopt false ways of thinking. They need to adopt lies. They need to suppress truth. And they need to live in a worldview that is just unreasonable. And this is making full circle now to our first session in apologetics. All other worldviews are unreasonable. And this is why. Because they have to live suppressing truth constantly. That's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. And part of the apologetic encounter is to show them what they're doing. I think Bodhi Bakum says it in this chapter. He says, the hardest part about apologetics is showing people what they already know to be true. Showing them what they already know to be true. That's helpful, brother. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Okay, thoughts on this one? Questions, thoughts, questions. Yep. Yeah, let's read it. Psalm 19 comes to mind, rightly so. I'll read it for you guys. So this is coming from his invisible attributes are clearly seen, right? Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. It's telling. The glory of God, the heavens, creation. and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands day to day, pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Okay, this is all gained just by looking at it. Speech, knowledge, declaring, telling. In verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Okay, this is a metaphor. The voice is not heard, their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Okay, so just as the sun rises and goes all the way to the other end of the earth, in the same way, God's existence is obvious. It covers everything. There's nothing hidden from the existence of God. It just declares it everywhere. That's what this is saying. It's obvious. It's obvious that God exists. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Have you guys ever wondered what eternal power and divine nature mean? Or what's that about? Any ideas? Eternal power. Eternal power. I believe this is kind of like echoing Psalm 19. This is his power to create from the beginning, right? Someone must have made this. This is his power to create and to sustain all things. Someone needs to keep this ball, earth, and all the universe together and working, you know. This is Colossians 1, 16 through 17. He upholds it all by the word of his power. He's created all things. This is his eternal power on display. And the right response to this clear display of eternal power is to glorify him. Is to glorify him. But Romans 1 says that they have not glorified him for this. Now his divine nature. Is that next? Yes. Yeah, divine nature. This is, I believe, God's kindness, right? His generosity toward the wicked and the righteous alike. Matthew 5:45, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. So Paul and Barnabas, they are in Lystra, okay? People are calling him Zeus and Hermes, and they're like, wait a minute, hold up. Nope, that's not why we came to you. He says, men, why are you doing these things? So they're sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas because they think that they're gods. He says, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things that you're doing and turn to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Verse 17, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. It's evident in that he did good and gave you rains from the heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is his divine nature on display. He has given you seasons and gladness of heart, foods to enjoy, and all these things he has given to you, and you have not given him thanks. You have not given him thanks. And so when we go to Romans 1, we see what's the problem. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They didn't honor him for his eternal power, and they didn't give thanks for his divine nature. They failed to do these things which they knew to be true about God. Okay? Any questions on that? That was a lot, real quick.
Yeah.
Yes.
Satan says that.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, the goal is worship.
Right.
Right? And this is the dilemma.
Mm.
They know they should worship.
That's so good. So Pastor Jeremy was saying, the goal of apologetics and evangelism is not to convince them that God exists so much. The goal is worship. The goal is not to just intellectually ascend to theism, but to worship the true God, giving thanks in all things. This is what we're made for, to honor him, to worship him, and to praise him all throughout the day, giving thanks for all the good things he's given us in this life and the next, right? That's the point. That's the point. If I've failed, or my goal is not to get them to believe in a God, okay? Even Satan believes and shudders. The goal is to bend the knee willingly and joyfully to Christ, their treasure, their treasure. Okay, verse 21 and 22, for even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Okay, thoughts on this. Thoughts on this. What does it mean, even though they knew God? Does this mean that they have a relationship with God? Do they know him intimately? Do they treasure him? No. They know he exists. Yeah. Yeah, we're just following the context. They know he exists. So they know enough, right, about God to be judged, but not enough to be saved, right? This is where the gospel comes in. They need to know the way of salvation, how to be made right with this God whom they know exists, right? Instead of suppressing the truth, go toward the truth, go to the way, right? That's to Jesus. Now that word, futile, Votibachum says it comes from moros, right? Moron. It means worthless or foolish in their thoughts, their reasonings. This is the mind, right? And it says their foolish heart was darkened. So the mind and the heart, everything. So verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. This includes, right, PhDs, professors, university professors. They think that they're so wise in saying, no, science has not convinced me that there is a God, right? But in doing so, they've become the epitome of foolishness when they've done that. In their profession of wisdom, they've become the epitome of foolishness. Votibachum, on page 56, I like what he says here. He says, God has informed us of the true condition of our hearers. Men are not as rational as we think. No matter how intelligent you think your hearers are, God says that they are fools. And they are not only fools, they are deceived fools who think that they are wise. They are immoral fools who think that they are righteous. Therefore, we must not be intimidated by them. I frequently receive letters and emails that begin with, I have a friend, parent, child, who is extremely intelligent. And what follows is usually an impassioned plea for some kind of special apologetic methodology for the awesomely intelligent. It's as though we believe people who have studied science, philosophy, and mathematics stand on some lonely pedestal where not even the Holy Spirit can reach them. Suddenly, we believe Hebrews 4:12 reads, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, unless, of course, that person is really smart, right? Yes, I love that he brought that out. There is no, it's the epitome of foolishness to claim to be wise while rejecting God, right? They're not smart. That's not intelligence. That is unreasonable to the nth degree, right? And as I say this, I want to remind everybody that would be us, right? As much as we're talking about unbelievers, this is where we would be, right? I love Paul Washer said, were it not for the grace of God, I would make Hitler look like a choir boy, right? Were it not for the grace of God. And I know that. I know that. I would make Satan look like an angel, right? If it weren't for the grace of God. So this is why we don't appeal to a neutral ground with an unbeliever. Because if we want to just meet them where they're at, where are they? They're in foolishness. So we don't adopt foolishness to win them to the truth. So we stand on the truth, and we proclaim it, and we speak as one. We'll get to this later. We speak for the judge, not to the judge, right? We're not giving them information for them to judge the truthfulness of our claims. We speak from our King, as ambassadors of Christ. Now, just a comment real quick. We're going to skip verses 23 to 31, but there's something here that's come up quite a bit in my experience in evangelism, and that is when you're talking with someone who is living a homosexual lifestyle. Okay, this is really important to know. Verse 26. So God's wrath is being revealed, and he's giving sinners over to their sin. Pastor Jeremy preached on this last week, or the week before that, or was it last week? I forgot. Sorry, brother. But when you are not his people, he will let you have your sin. If you are his people, he won't let you have it. He'll put something in your way. He'll make it tasteless. He'll make you feel empty inside, that you go back to him. But if he's going to let you go, he's going to let you go to your sin. You're going to have it. That's fine. So verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So here we see their women, so the women actively exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the reason I bring this up is because I've talked with a lot of homosexuals who say, why did God make me this way, right? If God didn't want me to live this way, why did he make me like this? And I say, he didn't make you like that. He didn't make you like that. Romans 1 says that the natural function which he gave you was not this. You've exchanged. You've actively chosen in your suppression of truth and in your rebellion against God to exchange the natural function for the unnatural function. Same way with the men. They've done the same thing. So this is good to know. If someone says, why did God make me like this? If he didn't want me to live like this, you say, well, he didn't, right? Okay. So Romans 1 answers that as well. So let's go to verse 32. Got to move pretty quickly, starting now, as I'm looking at the time. Okay, verse 32. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Okay, so thoughts on that verse. Why did I include this verse? What do they know? So right before this, Paul gives a list of sins, lots of sins that they're doing. So they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. I mentioned this, I think, last time, Psalm 10, right? They know there is a God. They know he sees their sin. They know he will judge them for their sin, and yet they don't care, right? They want their sin. They'll have their sin now, even though they know God's righteous requirements, that they deserve death. They know this. And they won't actually tell you this, but God has made it known to them inside, whether they're honest or suppressing the truth. So unbelievers, just to summarize, they are suppressing truth. They are suppressing guilt. They are suppressing their conscience, and with a depraved mind and hardened heart, they are giving hearty approval to sin and their rejection of God. And again, that's where we would be, right? That's where we would be I would be wallowing in the mire of sin, rejecting God, suppressing the truth about him, were it not for his grace. Okay? Remember this as we engage with unbelievers, right? It must be the power of God through the gospel. What's that? Yes, amen. Yeah, they're looking to be justified in their actions by finding others who will join them in their sin. That's a good point, brother. That's a good point. That's why they're going to give hearty approval to these things. Yeah, we can do a whole sermon on that and why the world's going the way it is. So, according to God, and I think Luis answered this already, is there such a thing as genuine agnostics or atheists? Why or why not? Is there such a thing as genuine agnostics or atheists? Okay. Why? No is the answer. And why?
Romans 1.
Good. So what it comes down to is, what is your ultimate authority, right? Ultimate authority. Authority. So, you can either be standing in one of two places, right? You could stand on God's word and say, this is what I believe about man and his condition and God and what he's done and who he is. Or you can say, I'm going to believe in what I feel to be true, what I think God would be like and what I think God would do. And so we always have God's word versus man's word or man's reasoning or man's experience. Experience, what was that?
Follow your heart.
Yeah, follow your heart. Oh, that's a good one. So let's do this. So yeah, follow your heart is what man's experience and reasoning would say. Follow your heart. What does the Bible say? Don't follow your heart. I just read where was I? I forgot where I was. It literally said, do not follow your heart, right, in Scripture. But yeah, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. But don't follow your heart. Yeah, what else? What else comes to mind? So the reason we're doing this, Romans 1, all men know, or everyone knows, there is a God. What does the world say? Show me the proof, right? Right? God's word, all men know. We want proof. Okay, other things come to mind. What about, yeah?
Than anywhere else in the world, but he won't change his mind about his belief anyway, but he'd rather
Right, it's almost like he knows that that's right, and that's the best way to go. Yeah, that's
amazing kind of concept.
Yes. Yeah. What about this one? Only one way. Only one way to be saved. Right? What would man say? Why are you putting God in a box? Right? Why do you... God's mercy is wide enough. Right? Why are you doing this to God? I'm not. Right? We're not. This is what he said. So what is your ultimate authority? This comes into play so often in the apologetic encounter. How about this one? Last one, and we'll move on. Works don't save. And how often do you hear, he knows my heart. He knows I'm trying my best. He knows my story. I've heard that so many times. Therefore, he should let me in. He knows I had a hard life. Except for faith in Christ alone, right? I'm doing my best. I'm trying hard. I got good intentions. I'm just a victim, yep, of my circumstances. I've done more good than bad, yep. Stand on God's word, okay? So, yeah, that's enough there. You guys get that? Okay. Yeah. Yes.
I always hear people have fun, enjoy your life, you know, live to your max.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah. YOLO, right? Yeah. We don't believe that, by the way, for those of you watching. Yeah. Yeah. Those who say YOLO, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? So live as if there is no God and have your heart's desire and everything. So, okay, let's see. Oh, from an apologetic standpoint, here's the next question. What is it that keeps those who know the gospel from faith in Christ? What keeps sinners from believing in Christ? So when we say, dear friend, what is holding you back from receiving the free gift of eternal life in Christ? I mean, everyone loves free things, but you won't receive this. You won't receive eternal life. Why? Why is that? Love of sin, right? That's it. There's nothing else. It's not, need more information, need more proof, need more evidence. I need to see miracles. No, it's I love my sin. And if you say I need to bend the knee to Christ or submit to his lordship, I need to repent. No, I'm not going to do that. The only thing that'll cause a man to turn from darkness to the light is if the Lord opens his eyes, right? Through the gospel. So, love of sin. And part of the apologetic encounter is showing them that they're doing that, right? After you've given them the gospel, you've explained it well, you've answered their questions, not playing whack-a-mole apologetics, but you've answered their questions. At the end, you say, "Oh, okay, this demands a verdict. What say you?" Nah. Why? Nah, I don't know. Is there some sin, brother, that you're holding on to, or friend that you're holding on to? Yeah. I know I'll have to give this up. My life is going to change if I bend the knee to Christ. So they don't want to do that. John 3:19, the light has come to the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. They would have the darkness more than Christ. The answer to sin is not information, but repentance. Repentance, and the gospel is a call to repent and believe in this Christ. Okay, any thoughts or questions so far? We have 5 minutes to get through the rest, and we can do it. We can do it. Okay, answering the fool. Am I being mean by calling an unbeliever a fool? No, I'm being biblical. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 14:1, the truth is that fools, biblically, are those who don't believe in God. They are fools. I love what Vody Bakum says. He says it so nicely. And page 53, he says, we are dealing with fools, 52 at the bottom. We are dealing with fools, not in the sense that we look down on people, right, or despise them, but in the sense that we recognize their blindness. And then he goes on, we also need to remember that we are dealing with people who believe we are fools. This will disabuse us of all notions of gaining cool points. Yes. I stopped gaining cool points when I became a dad. So I got a lot of dad jokes that are just not cool anymore. anyway. So yes, don't try to be cool or try to, they already think that you're foolish. If you come to them and you say, I'm a Christian, live like one, don't try to be like the world by claim to be a Christian. They're going to see some hypocrisy there. Just be all for Christ where you are. They already think you're foolish for doing so. So might as well just live wholeheartedly for Christ in the workplace as well. Okay, so let's see. Last week we looked at 1 Peter 3:15, and he says, always be ready to give an answer, right, to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, and do this with gentleness and respect. Is there a time not to answer? Is there a time not to answer the fool? Yeah. Proverbs 26. I have it right there on your paper. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you yourself also be like him. And then the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So are these contradictory statements? Is the Bible contradicting itself and we can just throw it away now? No, right? Solomon wrote this together, right next to each other. There's an appropriate time to answer and not an appropriate time not to answer, right? And wisdom, right? Proverbs, wisdom is required to make that judgment call. We look at the life of Christ and we see that he didn't treat any two encounters the same. He treated Nicodemus different, or he spoke with her him differently than he did the woman at the well and the rich young ruler. He answered Pilate when he was questioned, but he didn't answer Herod. There's a time to answer and a time not to answer, and wisdom is required. So Voddie Baucham talks about what's called whack-a-mole apologetics. Did you guys catch that? Whack-a-mole apologetics? What did he mean by that? You guys get what he meant by that? What happens in whack-a-mole apologetics? Can someone explain that? Yes. Yeah, people ask a question, you answer it efficiently, effectively, and they keep asking questions, you keep answering, and they keep asking, and they don't realize that you've given them evidence or truth that demands a verdict, but they just brush it off as if nothing just happened, as if you've made no progress at all. What faulty assumptions are made when you find yourself engaged in whack-a-mole apologetics? Baucham talks about this. Let's talk about it. If I answer all your questions, then eventually you'll bend the knee to Christ, because that's what you need. You just need some more information, and I'm here to answer your questions. I'm here to give you evidence and archaeology and all these things that you need to be saved, right? Yeah, yeah, that's good, that's good.
Their questions are not sincere to begin with.
Right, let's go on to the next question. What are some reasons why someone might ask questions? Let's talk about that. What are some reasons why they might ask you questions?
They like to argue.
They like to argue? Yeah, what?
They don't care about the answer, they just want to find them and stump you so they can be comfortable.
Right, to stump you and to end the conversation. Right? Good. What else?
Run time.
Yep. That's good. Yes. Smoke screen. I've come across this. What's that?
Justify their life.
I've come across smoke screens so often. Why do people smoke screen when you're talking to them, you're getting to the gospel, you're getting close to the heart, you're getting close to sin, and they say, okay, well, what about this? Let's go here. Smoke screen, boop, and then they just go over there. That's what they're doing. They say, don't touch my sin. You're getting too close. I'm going to ask a question to get you over here. Off topic. Every opportunity they can, don't touch my sin. Don't touch my sin. You're getting too close. Now, is it possible that they are genuinely curious to know the answer when they ask a question? Yeah, Yeah. Love believes all things, 1 Corinthians 13. And so we know the condition of the heart because the Word of God has revealed it, but we don't know what they're thinking. We can't read their minds. Only God can read the mind. And so we just assume that's a genuine question. Now, until you get to playing whack-a-mole, right? And then you got to put a stop to this. What cautions should we take as we answer the unbeliever's questions? What cautions? And I've kind of given you the answer right there. We refuse to make the fool God's judge. I was going to read this, but I don't have time. Just page 63. There's a good section there on what we believe about man. Is he this impartial, all-powerful judge that is able to weigh unbiasedly truth claims or evidences and make a rational decision? No. So we answer as though we were speaking for the judge, not to a judge. We need to be cautious not to make man a judge over this. You can decide for yourself if this is true. No, this is true. This is true. Okay, when to answer. When to answer. Okay, I said we'd be done in 5 minutes. I was wrong. When to answer. Well, number one, will the unbeliever accept the answer or derail the conversation? Will the unbeliever accept the answer or derail the conversation? You'll know immediately if you've answered one question and this answer demands a verdict and he goes on to another one. So he's not accepting your answers. He's not accepting. Can I answer the question now or will I need to answer the question later? Is this an appropriate time to answer this? Will this question lead me to the gospel? An example of an appropriate question is, okay, so you say that God requires perfect holiness to enter the kingdom of God. Who then can be saved, right? That's a good question. Oh, what about this one? I actually get this a lot for some reason. Do you believe in ghosts, right? Is that a good question that I should answer? It's not a good question, right? But I can answer it. Can I get to the gospel with this question? Yes. Yes, all roads lead to the gospel. So, I mean, for example, you could say, well, actually, Romans 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. So man is either in heaven or in hell. He's not just waiting around, you know, with his spirit, just hanging out, you know, like we see in the movies. He's either in heaven or in hell. Let me ask you, do you know where you're going when you die, heaven or hell? So you can get there, but it wasn't a good question. But the question is, can I get to the gospel from there? And I'm going to take that. I'm going to take that door. So let's see. Let's move on. They may have questions that need to be answered. However, that's not their greatest need. Their greatest need is the gospel. The gospel. You could have filled that in. I want to win the person, not the argument. And the only thing that can accomplish that is the gospel. So I'm going to use every opportunity to get to the gospel. I'll take every question that you have and see if I can get to the gospel. If I can't, I'll answer that later, right? Right now, I want to get to the gospel. Number three, if you don't know the answer, don't invent an answer, right? Just say, okay, that's a good question. I don't know the answer right now, but let me get back to you on that. Now, what if they say, nah, it's okay? What if you say to them, okay, I'll get back to you, let's exchange information, I'll follow up with that really good question that you had, and they say, nah, it's okay. Did they really care about the answer? Nah. No, they didn't really care about the answer, or care about the question. It was a smokescreen. So don't invent an answer. Number four, if you do answer, keep things simple. Don't dive deep into secondary issues. Keep the gospel primary. What do I mean by secondary issues? What's an example of a secondary issue?
Politics.
That's great. Yeah. What else? What about like theological secondary issues?
Baptism of
infants. Yeah. Pedobaptism. church music, church clothes, covenant theology, dispensationalism, pre-trib stuff. You know, that's, get to the gospel. Keep things simple. Keep things simple. B, always find a way to get to the gospel. Okay, when not to answer. When not to answer. When the unbeliever begins to mock the message or becomes hostile. We see this in Matthew 7, 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Okay, that's when you know you gotta, okay, I'm not gonna do anything. Okay? I've talked with you enough, and now you're getting hostile. Okay, I'm gonna turn. Or if you're at the bus station or train station like I was in California, and you see someone like 50 feet away yelling at you already, and they're coming your way, and they're cursing at you, and that you haven't even talked to them yet, I'm probably not gonna give him the gospel. He's already made a choice to reject whatever I'm saying, right? So, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off from your feet. There are times when we need to leave them in their rebellion and entrust them to the Lord and, shake the dust off from our feet. And it is cause for sorrow when we do that. We don't want them to do that. But we can comfort ourselves. How did Jesus comfort himself in the face of unbelief? You guys remember? He does this in John 6. He says in verse 36, I say to you that you've seen me, yet do not believe. And he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. He says that over and over again in the face of unbelief. He reminds himself of the sovereignty of God to save. So remember, it's him. He must do the conversion. What if the unbeliever rejects the message? Number one, don't argue. And by that, I mean don't contend with the unbeliever. Number two, don't take an unbeliever's rejection personally. Don't take it personally. If it's not you they're rejecting, right? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, the gospel, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You should know that very few Christians give testimony of believing upon the first time they've heard the gospel. Usually it takes a number of times hearing the gospel over and over again for years, and they finally come to faith in Christ. One watered, one planted, and God finally gives the increase. So just know that as you go in. Number three, as you leave, pray. As you leave the conversation and the unbeliever has rejected, pray for the unbeliever's repentance as you walk away and be available if he comes back to you in the future. Number four, leave him with a solemn, loving warning. A solemn, loving warning. If the unbeliever isn't acting hostile but is fully rejecting the gospel, give a loving warning. You could say, By rejecting Christ, you are rejecting the only means of salvation. And if you go on in your rebellion and unbelief, you can expect to be in the flames of hell forever. I mean, however you want to say it, but give them the truth, a sober, solemn warning in love. So give one final plea, and then, leave the conversation. So, any questions? I know we're over time again. Any questions about these things? We've talked this week and last week about the unbeliever engaging with us, asking us questions, and then next week we'll start getting to the gospel, us engaging them with the gospel. So that's what we've been waiting for, but this has been good. If you have any questions, I'll be walking around. So take some time now to pray together. Let me remind you of the homework real quick. Read chapter 4. Keep memorizing your cards. Keep praying for your 3. And I got something else for you. Pray for an open door this week, if you don't do that already, to engage someone with the gospel and or invite them to church. So be praying for an open door each day to find one person to engage with the gospel or invite to church. Okay? Okay. All right. God bless you guys.